was very appropriate and very enjoyable. And Brother Schindler, I got a hold of that song when I was out there at your place, and that singing group you got out there sung that. Man, that got a hold of me. That's one of my favorite songs now in all the world. Boy, that says it all right there. Let me just say a word of introduction, and then we're going to turn these gentlemen loose. Amen. I'm very, very, very proud of you young men. Pastor Jerry walked in at the beginning of last semester and turned your world somewhat upside down and brought you young men together and challenged you to develop in some areas that we had not, I think, worked real hard at developing you in. These young men showed up. They rose to the challenge. They've preached all of them probably four or five different times in our class, and we taught them and trained them. And I just was sitting there during the service, and I just real quickly, I probably missed somebody, and I counted in our auditorium 9 men sitting in this auditorium right now that work a job and are laymen in this church, but either weekly or monthly, they open the Bible, study it out, prepare a sermon or a lesson, and stand before a group of people and deliver the Word of God. And we've got this kind of crazy idea that the only men that ought to be trained to preach are full-time preachers. Well, in that case, then there's 9 men here that, matter of fact, one of those men, when they heard what I was doing, said, "When are you going to get us together and teach us the things you taught them?" And so we need to just kind of discard some misnomers, re-educate ourselves, align ourselves with the Bible, and just decide that we ought to have young men around here that's trained to open the Bible, prepare something, prepare a message, and deliver it with some power and confidence, because who knows what God will do with them. They end up being laymen in a good church somewhere. Their pastor will be able to say, "Hey, could I use you in a nursing home?" And they'd say, "I've been trained to do that. I can do that for you, preacher. Could I put you over the high school boys' Sunday school class?" "Yes, sir, I could do that." "And could I put you to preach in the jail or the rescue mission?" "Yes, sir, I could do that for you." And so we pray that they take what they've learned and they put it to good use. But I'm proud of these young men. They didn't try to run, hide, shirk responsibility, figure out a way out of it. They just said, "If you'll teach me, I'll learn, and I'll work, and I'll prepare." And then I sprung this on them about a month ago and said, "We are going to have you get up in front of the church people." And they're prayed up, I guarantee you. One thing it'll do, it'll pray you up, amen? And I've been praying for you too. And I'm going to introduce all of them now, and then I'm not going to get up and down and introduce each one before they preach. But we're going to start here on the end with Joshua Ross, and then after he gets done, Matthew Harrison will be preaching, then Thomas Alvey, and then Keith Casper, then John Ross, then Taylor Sagersey, Ethan Daffron, and then Jesse Beller. And gentlemen, you've been taught and trained, you're prepared, and I'm going to pray right now for you and with you and with all of us as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's Word. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would empower each of these young men. I thank you for the time that they've invested in preparation. I thank you, Lord, probably for the higher plane, the higher ground, the higher level of beseeching you that they have done, of walking with you in preparation for tonight. And I do pray, Lord, that you would use them with power, and Lord, that you would bless them. May they speak boldly from a humble spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the Word of God. Because, Lord, it's the Bible that does the work. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Joshua Ross.
All right, I'd like y'all to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm reading now verse 28. And it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Basically, this verse is telling us we need to work, but work for the right things and the things which are good. A man once said, the number of people who are unemployed isn't as great as the people who aren't working. My first point is, we need to work. We should not go around begging people for money, but rather get out there and work with our own two hands God has given us. In Ephesians 4:24, it does say, but rather that he may have to give to him that needeth. I know we should give to him that needeth, and there is a lot of new people out there, and we give, but we should not. This world has come to where they rely on man rather than relying on God. And as a young person, I could say in my life, I have been given tons of opportunities to have a job. And whenever I was 12 or 13, I went up and asked my Uncle David if I could start working at Ross's Floor Store, and he gave me a job. My dad let me work, and he taught me a lot of the carpet trade and stuff, and Brother Walton and Nathan, they gave me my opportunity to work at Turkey Barns. It'd be an example to me. And Brother Hall, he's given me part of the paper route and shows me how to work some. And Levi, he has given me the opportunity to mow with him. And even though I'm scaring him at times whenever I'm driving his mower, he still just teaches me and teaches me a better way to do stuff and just keeps telling me, don't worry about what you're doing now. Don't worry about what the job you're going to be doing later. Worry about what you're doing now and do a good job at it. And my second point is, if you don't work, you don't eat. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, for even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I know whenever I was little, I didn't have a job, but my parents, they would not let me starve, because I know men like to eat. But no, even when I was little, my parents would let me starve, but now that I'm getting older, I have a job, and sometimes not as home as much, so you just grab something on the run, and so it's been a blessing. And so my parents, I'm appreciative for my parents going out and working and providing for me and giving me food to eat. And my third point is, go work. Hey. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4, it says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. There's a lot of people in this world who just sit around home all day and do nothing. I don't know about you guys, but I cannot just sit around home. I have to be active. I can't be sitting around. I have to be doing something, working or doing something. I'm appreciative for the men around the church. They get up in their everyday lives. They're busier than I am. They get up and work. They don't moan and groan about it. They don't get up and say, well, it's too cold outside. It's too hot outside. There's snow on the road. I ain't feeling good. I got a headache. But they just get up and do it. Amen. And they never have an excuse. And they've been a great example to me. And just a couple days ago, the men were out here pulling the footers. And it was cold outside. It was spitting snow. And they could have just gave up and said, it's cold out here. We're all tired. Let's just go home and forget about it. We can do it another day. But they had a goal to build us a Christian school so we can have a place to learn. And they weren't going to quit until they accomplished that goal. So I just like to encourage the generation that's going on right now to step forward and keep working hard and follow the leadership and just continue to be hard workers.
Amen. Good job. Good.
Well, I'd like to thank Pastor Jerry for teaching us how to preach and taking the time to every Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday to teach us how to preach. And I'd also like to thank Brother Reiser and Brother Poet for being our teachers and counselors in this matter. And just please turn your Bibles to Psalms 126, verse 5 and 6. It says here in Psalms 126, 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. My title today is How to Become a Good Soul Winner. The main thing about sowing, it's kind of obvious, but if we don't go forth out into the community bearing the precious seed, the sinners will die and it will be our fault. When we get to heaven, we're going to look over to all those people down in hell, and how many people are we going to know that used to be our neighbors or live around us somewhere? We knew them and we had the opportunity to witness to them. We didn't do it. How many of them are going to look over at us and yell at you, why didn't you tell me? How many are going to be there like that?
Right.
My first point is we must go forth because nothing will be accomplished if we don't.
Right.
As you know, about 25 of us teenagers go soul winning every Wednesday. And now, if we all went home, there would obviously be no one saved. No one would get saved. No one would do anything. If we don't go forth bearing precious seed, servants will die and it will be our fault.
Right.
My second point is we must weep. Psalms 126, 6 says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth." And in Luke 19, verse 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." In this portion of Scripture, we find Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem.
Right.
Now, let's just take Indianapolis, for example. I'd say it's about 125,000 people in Indianapolis. So, if Jesus will weep over a city that size, why won't we not weep over one person?
Right.
One person. That's it. If Jesus can weep over an entire city, why can't we not weep over one person? Several years ago, my grandmother passed away and went on to heaven. Thankfully, she was saved. But my Aunt Kathy and my Aunt Debbie really were touched by the death of my grandmother. They really kind of took it hard. They were playing bagpipes for Amazing Grace, and it was tough. And it was really upsetting, and it was distressing. They were crying a lot. But that's just a loved one. How many times have we wept over someone who's not one of our loved ones that we wept over because they weren't saved? It's not one of our loved ones. If we don't go forth bearing the precious seed, sinners will die and it will be our fault. My third point is we must bear the precious seed to a lost and dying world. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Back in the 1700s, if George Whitefield had not gone out into his community and borne the precious seed to the American people, then we would have not had the great revivals that swept our country back then. Here's a quote from Pastor Jerry that I said a few years ago. "Towards the end, what will you say? Would God I had, or thank God I did? Will you regret not having gone soul winning, not having witnessed to your neighbor? When you get to heaven, will you look over and see that lost person over there that you could have witnessed to? Will you regret not having gone soul winning for the Lord?" Here's another quote kind of slash fact that most independent fundamental Baptist preachers believe and say. Door-to-door visiting works. And it does.
That's right.
Not too long ago, I went on soul winning with Keith Casper. I think it was in Linton. But anyways, Keith knocked on the door, and this 9-year-old girl showed up at the door. And we got to talking a little bit, and Keith asked her if she'd been saved. And she said no. And so Keith led her through the plan of salvation. Eventually, she understood the gospel, and she got saved.
Amen.
9 years old,
Amen.
It's a blessing.
Hey.
Now, that is proof that door-to-door visiting works. I'm going to leave you with this statement. If we do not go forth bearing precious seed, sinners will die, and it will be our fault.
Good job.
Hey, turn to 1 Peter 5:8, please. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And the title of my sermon today, or the point in my sermon today, is "The Devil Wants to Devour the Church and Its Work." The title is "The Church's Civil War." Now, you've all heard the saying, those who do not know their history are doomed to repeat it. And so the illustration tonight is the Civil War. During the Civil War, this country lost the most lives ever lost in one war. People had to choose sides in their own country. Oftentimes, they had to fight their own brothers or fathers to the death. And when it was over, the president was assassinated. A visitor during this time to the White House said to President Lincoln, "I'm glad, Mr. President, that God is on our side during this war." Lincoln replied sadly but quickly, "What I'm concerned about is, are we on God's side?" After reading this quote, I realized that the devil was trying to turn America's back on God, just like he tried doing to Job by sending trials into his life.
Right.
The devil has no new tricks, and he is using the same tricks today in our very own fundamental circles, or independent fundamental Baptist circles.
Right.
I want to give you three ideas about the Civil War in a church. The first point is the problem will be subtle. Slavery amongst other small, meaningless things led up to a full-scale killing spree amongst our own unit, our own country. And the color of the carpet, or the statement, "Well, the preacher didn't say hi to me this Sunday," will do the same thing in a church. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" He was planting a question in her mind, being subtle. He didn't tell her that he didn't say that. He just planted that in her mind and was very subtle. Satan is subtle, but when he has you exactly where he wants you, he will devour you. 1 Peter 5:8 again, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour."
Right.
Point number two, civilians will be harmed. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." When General William T. Sherman began his famous or infamous march to the sea, he and his men destroyed and killed everything and everyone in sight, making no reservation. And we are doing the same thing, except on a more vicious level. When you are fighting amongst one another, you are not only not getting the gospel out, but when there is someone, say, visiting our church, and you just happen to be sitting there, and you just happen to be fighting with someone else in the church, and they see that, maybe they're not saved, and they see what you have, do you think that they want something that they can already get by being out in the world? Why come to a church and be a member of a small group that argues just like the world does, or acts just like the world does, when you can just get it out there and not have to come to church on Sunday or Wednesday, and you can just live the exact same way?
Good.
The solution is simple, is the third point. Just like salvation, the solution to a church's civil war is very simple. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28:19-20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." The solution to going to hell is salvation. And it's very simple. Those of you who are saved, you know that it was very simple to accept Jesus as your Savior. You just had to know a few things. The solution to the church's civil war is soul winning. Not only will you not have the time, but if you did have the time and your heart is right with God, you wouldn't want to fight anyway. Therefore, three things about the church's civil war are: the problem will be subtle, civilians will be harmed, and the solution is simple. Satan will try to devour the church and its work in every way possible. Do not be an agent of the devil. Apply the solution before you are responsible for the damnation of souls to hell. Quickly in closing, I want to list for you some end results for the Civil War. Wounded was 470,668. Deaths, 529,332. That's 1 million people. And that is just the armies. They didn't count civilians. You remember I mentioned William T. Sherman, General William T. Sherman, marched to the sea. All the people that he killed on the way, those were not numbered. That's 1 million people just in the armies. But look at it this way. They were only killing in the first death. Of course, the souls of those men went on to eternity where they would be forever. But the intention was not to kill them for the second death. We who have the solution, we who have the information, we who have the idea, we who have Jesus, we who can give him out, we can spread it. And we're sitting in a church arguing while people every day are dying and going to hell. What are we doing about it? Nothing if you're sitting here arguing amongst one another. But if you're actually out there and doing something, maybe you'll make a difference for eternity. So lastly, I want to leave you with this question. Who is more vicious, the North, the South, or the church?
Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it says, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom." God has given us some steps to follow in order to live a happy Christian life. The title of my sermon is How to Live a Happy Christian Life. This evening I want to give you, from God's Word, three truths. These truths will guide you to a happy Christian life. Through his word, he explains how we as Christians can live a satisfying or content life. We can live a happy Christian life. The first step is to have a relationship with God through the Bible and prayer. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 19, it says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law, of this law, and these statutes, to do them." Also in 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Another passage of scripture is Psalms 1 verse 2. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." One time when I was reading the Bible, meditating and praying, I discovered a lot of things that I could apply to my life. Like, for instance, I should always remember that everything that I have belongs to the Lord. He is just letting me to use those things to his honor and glory. We can live a happy Christian life. The second point tonight is, be still and listen to God's calling. In Psalms 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel kept his heart and mind still in order to hear God speaking to him. When he was still, the Lord then revealed what was going to happen. If Samuel didn't be still, God wouldn't have been able to tell him what he had to tell him. And he would have missed something very important that the Lord would have showed him. You can live a happy Christian life. My third point today is, do what you've heard from God. In Mark 3, verse 35, it says, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." When Dad and the family moved to Clay City from Indianapolis, he had prayed and sought God's will for several months. The Lord revealed to him several months later that this was his perfect will for us to move, and this is why we are here today. You can live a happy Christian life. In conclusion, when we follow these three steps, God will give us a great and happy life. Only when those truths are followed will he keep his promise. In order to get the promise of God, you must first then be saved. After that, you must obey him. And lastly, if you are not saved, I would challenge you to get saved today. And go through these three steps. The first step was have a relationship with God through Bible and prayer. The second one was be still and listen to God's calling. And lastly, number three, do what you've heard from God. You can live a happy Christian life.
Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Today I want to talk about some of our heroes. If you ask different children, you know, if you ask them who their heroes were, you probably hear different, you know, names like, you know, Spider-Man, Superman, and Batman. You know, me personally, when I was younger, I thought Spider-Man was awesome. I loved Spider-Man. I mean, he was awesome. Y'all climb walls and all that. He was awesome. me, Ben, and Steve, whenever school is over, we jump in the van and we go, hurry up and get him home, Mom, so we can watch Spider-Man, because he'd come on at like 4 o'clock every day, and we were so excited to get home so we could just watch Spider-Man. I'm almost sure we watched almost every episode. It was great. But today I want to talk to you about something very different. I want to talk to you about some very different heroes in our life. The first one is Jesus. Jesus, he came to earth for us, and he died on a cross for us. You know, how many of your heroes, like Spider-Man or Superman, died on a cross for you? Just so you can go and live with him in heaven. Jesus is a very great person to pattern your life after. We should have the right heroes. And the second one is our parents. I want to read in Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Parents are one of the reasons we're even here today. Our parents are very great. I mean, we get a... Amen. They're the reason we have clothes on our back and shoes on our feet. They're the reason we have a roof above our heads. They're the reason we have food on the table, amen. Parents work very hard for us every day. We should love them, show them our respect. They should be some of our heroes also. Third one is our pastors. In Ephesians 7, 11, Hebrews 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, was it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Our pastor is a wonderful man to look up to. I mean, he's given us kids a school that we can go to so we don't have to be in the stinking public school learning about the things we shouldn't be learning about. He comes up here every day after looking through the Bible and studying and gives us a message from the Bible. And he don't use the NIV, amen? He's the King James Version. He gets up here and teaches the right things, and he don't teach us the wrong things. We need he is faithful and dedicated to our church also. We need to help our pastor in all that we do. First hero I talked about is Jesus. Second one is our parents, and the third one is our pastor. We need to pattern our lives after these people.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 27 verse 1. It says here, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? We should not let fear let us be camouflage Christians. Jesus was not a camouflage Christian. I don't want to be a camouflage Christian either. Today, I will be preaching on how not to be a camouflage Christian. My first point is prayer will help you not to be a camouflage Christian. In Psalms chapter 5, verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Go to God in prayer, and he will help you and give you the courage to not be a camouflage Christian. There are camouflage Christians everywhere. They dress like the world, they talk like the world, and they all around act like the world. They're that way because they are scared, camouflage Christian cowards. The world doesn't even know that they are there. You know, today I go hunting. I know Pastor Jerry does. But when we go hunting, we use camouflage to be able to hide from the prey that we're hunting. But today, Christians are using it to hide from the world. If you are, get right with God, ask Him in prayer for boldness, and He will help you not to be a camouflage Christian. Use prayer to get God's power. Don't be a camouflage Christian. My second point tonight is the Scripture will help you not to be a camouflage Christian. In John 10:35, it says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus used the Scripture, and he was not a scared camouflage Christian. He stood out and up for God. So if it worked for him, I think it will work for us too.
Hey.
Pastor Jay once gave us an illustration in chapel that if we had the Bible and wanted a man, we would get Jesus. And if we had Jesus and we wanted a book, we would get the Bible. So if Jesus and the Bible are the same, then he had the Bible all the time, and he won lots of people to God. So go out and seek souls like the Lord did. Don't be a camouflage Christian. My third point tonight is the Holy Spirit will help you not to be a camouflage Christian. In Acts 1:8, it says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto him both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in... If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we will have His shine on our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that our bodies are going to glow with the actual light, but like if you put gas in a car, it will make it run. So if we have the Holy Spirit on our lives, we will reflect Christ. You won't be a scared camouflage Christian. So go out and fight the Christian fight and stop being a scared of what the world thinks of you. Don't be a camouflage Christian.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Good evening. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 5:8. Here in 1 Peter 5:8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This verse tells us that Satan, or the devil, is walking about trying to devour us. And tonight I'm going to give you three steps he is taking to try to do that in our lives. First, he is a snake and he's a sneak and a deceiver. Satan likes to sneak up in our lives and take over and plant thoughts in our head that we should not even think about. He likes to plant up in our heads, go ahead, no one will know, or it won't hurt you. Sure, it may not hurt you now, but it will in the future. Sure, it'll lead to serious problems. It'll lead to stuff that you would not even think imaginable.
Right.
And second, Satan uses sin to enclose us. In Psalms 19:23, it says, I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. After you get these thoughts in your head, you can't get them out that easy. I mean, there's stuff I think about, and I don't mean to, and Satan puts in my head. I try to reject him and stuff, but those things come back up in my mind some other times when I don't mean to think about them and stuff. But we got to reject those and get them out of our head. And these stuff, they get to our heart, and if we don't get them out of our lives, they can get to our heart and injure us. They may be just small things. They may just be, oh, that's not really that bad. But I have an illustration. Right after the attack on Pearl Harbor, Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor in World War II, 16 American bombers were sent across the ocean to the border of Japan. The 16 bombers could not do a lot of damage, but they did that didn't matter. It was what was they were going to strike, the heart of Japan. This is the same in our lives. Satan tries to get small things to our heart, and little by little we go down, little by little. And if he can get our minds off of God, then he has our whole life. After that, in Job 21:30, it says that the wicked are reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him with what he hath done? After he has gotten our lives and got these things in our heart and he has brought us down, he not only gets us away from God, but we'll have to suffer from God, and he will judge us himself. He will also ruin us in our lives. He will. You walk down the streets of Chicago or Indianapolis, all you see are a bunch of people consumed with alcohol or cigarettes. What happened to that just one little time? Satan likes to take the little things in our life and ruin us with them. Sure, you may just think they're little things, but they will get to you. And he will take everything he has, and he will ruin you with them. It makes a big difference if you hold your shield up fully or if you let little things pass. It'd be pretty stupid to walk up to a guy that has a bunch of knives and just stand there with your sword and your shield and just stand there with your shield down. And somebody walks up to you and says, "Why do you have your shield down?" "Oh, they're just little things. They can't hurt me."
Wow.
He can't get me with these small knives. Sure, they're small, but they will hurt you. I have two things I want to get past you tonight. And first, don't let the devil's deeds destroy you, and always keep your shield up, no matter how small the sin.
Okay. My team, please turn your Bibles to Luke 16, verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." The title of my sermon is Two Real People, Two Real Places. Here we find two very different people. First is a very wealthy man. He had all the nicest houses. He had the best of chariots. He had many servants, cooks. He had everything he could possibly need, except one thing, and that one thing was Jesus. Secondly, we have someone who's very different, opposites even. He had no house. He had no chariots. He had no food. In fact, the only food he got was the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But unlike the rich man who had everything but Jesus, Lazarus had nothing but Jesus. Now that I have introduced to you two real people, I would like to show you two real places. And the first place is a place called hell, where the rich man still is today. And whether you believe it or not, that does not change the fact that is a real place with real fire, with real torment, with real people. In Luke 16:22-24 it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." While on earth, the only thing Lazarus wanted was the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, but in hell, all the rich man wanted was a drop of water from Lazarus' finger. The reason the rich man is in hell today is because he failed to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And if you fail to accept him as your Savior too, your fate is the same as his. Secondly, I would like to show you a place called heaven, where Lazarus is today. It also is a real place with real people that are walking on streets of gold and living in mansions far better than what the rich man could have ever bought. In Luke 16:26, it says, "And beside all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot... You cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." While on earth, just as Lazarus laid outside of the rich man's house, the rich man is now lying outside of the gates of heaven, praying for only a portion of what heaven has to offer. Everyone in this auditorium either has or will make a decision about eternity, just as Lazarus and the rich man did. And the results of your decision will take you to one of these two real places.
Right.
There is a poem called 5 Minutes After I Die, and I would like to read it to you. "Loved ones will weep o'er my silent face, dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace, shadows and darkness will fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow will not see, voices that murmur will not reach me, but where, oh where, will my spirit be 5 minutes after I die? Quickly the years of my life have flown, gathering treasures I thought my own, there I must reap the seeds I have sown 5 minutes after I die. Not to repair the good I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track, no room to repent, no turning back, 5 minutes after I die. Now I can stifle conviction stirred. Now I can silence the voice oft heard. Then the fulfillment of God's sure word 5 minutes after I die. Mated for I with my chosen throng, long as eternity, oh so long. Then the fulfillment of God's sure word 5 minutes after I die. Oh, what a fool, hard the word, but true, passing the Savior with death in view. Doing a deed I can near undo 5 minutes after I die. If I am flinging a fortune away, if I am wasting a salvation's day, just as my sentence my soul shall say 5 minutes after I die. God help you to choose your eternal state. Depends on your choice, you dare not wait. You must choose now, it will be too late 5 minutes after you die. Not only did the rich man want that one, not only did the rich man want that one drop of water to quench his thirst, but he also wanted soul winners. In Luke 16:17 through, or 27-28, it says, "Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Right. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." In hell, there are people that have real families that want you to go give them the real gospel. This story may have been a lot different if someone would have knocked on the rich man's door and told him about Jesus. So what will we do about our rich man?
Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm not sure all of the reason that you came tonight. I think all of us probably because of the unusualness of the speakers tonight, because it was a different situation. I'm not sure it's not tempting for all of us to have come to just gawk or perhaps watch or perhaps even critique. But folks, be careful that you do not despise the messages that have been brought because the Word of God has been preached. Brother Joshua preached on the importance of work. It was good for us. Brother Matthew preached on the importance of soul winning, the ingredients that make you a good soul winning. Brother Thomas preached on church unity and how careful we have to be that we don't get off track. Brother Keith gave us some wonderful steps that would help us to become a happy Christian by developing a right relationship with God. Brother John preached on proper Christian heroes. Sometimes we need to certainly hit reset buttons in our life when it comes to that. Taylor brought a message of warning about how easy it is to start becoming a camouflaged Christian with a camouflage mentality. Brother Ethan warned us about Satan, how deceitful he was and how he oftentimes uses the little things. Brother Jesse preached on two real people in two real places. And I pray that you've let the Word of God deal with your heart. If you're here this evening and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me say this. You've heard enough Bible tonight to know the importance of being saved. You've heard enough Bible tonight to know that you're not going to be happy as you ought to be, and that you're being deceived by someone named Satan, and that there's a real place called heaven and a real place called hell. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you not to put off salvation for one moment. For one moment. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, "Brother Jerry, I've listened to these young men preach and God stirred my heart, and I realize that if I was to die right now, I'm not sure whether or not I would go to heaven. I don't have any assurance of that. I'm fearful of what would happen to me. Perhaps I would be as that rich man if I was to die, lifting up my eyes in hell." Are you here tonight and you are doubtful concerning eternity? You're concerned about it? "Brother Jerry, if I died right now, I don't know what would happen. But I am concerned about it. I am fearful of it. And I want to do something about that. I won't embarrass you. I won't come get you. But I want to pray for you." Is there anyone here tonight would raise your hand and say, "I'm not saved, but I need to be saved. God spoke to my heart tonight." Is there anyone here that "I'm not saved, but I need to be saved"? We've had our hearts stirred in a variety of different ways. I pray, dear Christian friend, that you would treat this invitation as you would any invitation where the Word of God has been preached.